The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, which can be found on page 8 of our bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. I want to ask you to pray with me once again before we dive into this. The name of our sermon series is The Hope of the Gospel, reflecting the power of the gospel that's being explained and exhorted to us. We could have called it Ryan's Ramblings on Romans, but I don't want that to be the case. So will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that you would bless this meditation on your word, that my words, Lord, would reflect your truth, that you would be pleased by the Spirit of Christ to speak to us today, in order that we all might know and understand and be shaped graciously by the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we had our introduction to the book. We looked at Paul's greeting, and now Paul begins with thanksgiving. He had introduced himself as an apostle and a leader, and I think what we're seeing in this section is the way that Paul begins to exercise leadership, laying out the vision of the gospel, setting the expectations for what his relationship is and could be with the church in Rome. And one thing that we'll notice is that Paul regards the church in Rome as a church that is famous, that their faith was known well outside of the city of Rome. It was probably a network of something like what we today would call house churches, meeting in the homes of those who had enough property to actually host the church. They would meet on Sunday, and their meetings were in many respects similar to the ways that our Sunday morning meetings are. They would meet for prayer, for song, for the reading of scripture, and a sermon. They would observe the Lord's table, and they would care for the needs of the people in the church. You can see, even in the time of reflection, there's a quote from the first apology by Justin Martyr where he describes these things. It's remarkable the way he describes it. I mean, listen, he says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. So he's talking about the Old and New Testament, the things written by the prophets and the things written by the apostles. And you say, how long do they read these things? Notice what he says, as long as time permits. Say, how long is a church service supposed to be? As long as time permits is the answer, which is flexible. It does differ from place to place and culture to culture. And then when the reading has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. And we rise together and pray. When the prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. It's interesting to read these ancient documents, not just the New Testament, but even things written afterwards, that we hold a common faith. And that's what Paul is recognizing. He says there's a church in Rome that is holding fast to the gospel, and he loves them for it. He's not resentful of their faithful witness, wishing that he had been the one to establish the church. and have credit for it. Rather, he is leading them by showing that he loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since they love the gospel of Jesus Christ, he loves them. You love Jesus, and I dig that about you, would be a casual paraphrase of what Paul's communicating here. And so the leadership he's exercising here, I think we can see briefly in prayer, gospel prayer, what we'll call, for the sake of alliteration, participation, gospel participation. And then finally, gospel proclamation. So first of all, prayer. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Here we see Paul assuring them of his love for them. Nothing is hidden. He has no ulterior motives. He's making this clear. He is what he says he is. He loves them. There's no falseness, no hypocrisy. He calls for God to witness that what he's saying is genuine, that he loves them and has been praying for them without ceasing, hoping to come to them. He makes it clear he's been trying. He's been failing, and he wants at last to succeed and to be with them. He means this genuinely. That's why he prays for them without ceasing and why he calls God as his witness to this. He's modeling for them the way that we as Christians should value gospel ministry and its effect in the world. We should love to hear about what God is doing throughout the world to bring the good news of God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ to people, to establish churches, to cause them to grow. We should be excited about this. We should be thankful and eager to hear more and even to see the people who've heard about Jesus and come to know him. This is something precious. It is what our own lives are if we know Jesus Christ. And so it is a beautiful thing to see that in someone else. And so Paul says, because he knows that this is true of them in Rome, he has been praying for them, valuing them and thanking God for them and wanting to be together. He values this. It is precious to him. Now, what he does as a result when he can't see them is he prays for them. And all of us pray. We pray when we need to. We pray when we're anxious or when we want something. That's completely normal. That's the way God made us. When you run into something, you say, I want something and I cannot get it. Or I'm experiencing something and I can't get out of it. God, will you help me? We're creatures. We were made to do that. But what Paul is doing here is showing a kind of fervor in prayer that results in regularity because he cares about more than just what he wants or doesn't want personally. This is a prayer rooted in his love for Jesus and his mission in the world to save sinners. And so he puts effort into it. He doesn't give up. And as a result, it's a kind of prayer that isn't there just to check off a box. Good Christians pray. Check. I prayed today. That's not what Paul is doing. That's not what's motivating him. He loves them. He loves what Jesus is doing. That's why he prays. The reality is it does take discipline to do any good thing. I learned to play guitar and to sing without any natural talent because I didn't have any, because I took lessons and I practiced, whether I felt like practicing or not. At least sometimes I practiced, whether I felt like it or not. If I'd only tried when I wanted to, I would have learned even less than I did. If I learned anything at all. And so it can be with things like prayer. There are all kinds of disciplines that I would commend to you. You can keep lists of prayer requests for people and things that you're concerned about. You can use categories like the ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, to say, there are all kinds of things that I should be concerned about. How can I remind myself of this? We should be asking God to bless the work of the gospel so that new people will hear this message of God's grace in Christ. We should pray not only that people would hear it, but that God would give the ears to hear it, so that what otherwise is utter nonsense would make genuine sense, that God would give living hearts so that people would believe and trust, that God would bring to life those who are now dead and walking in darkness. And if that sounds harsh to you, let us never forget that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's what you were. That's what I was. And then he was gracious. And he overcame all the obstacles. We should be praying that God would do that more and more, to establish and equip and grow, give growth to new brothers and sisters, new churches, so that they could live as his people and glorify him to such a degree that what Paul is valuing here happens again and again. The world is hearing of your faith. God is glorified. The heart of this prayer is what Paul is modeling for us. Not just the shoulds. I've given a lot of shoulds. You should pray like this. You should care about that. Not just you, me. We should. Absolutely. But the kind of prayer that Paul's engaged in is not moral prayer, ethical prayer. It is gospel prayer. It is precisely because the gospel has come to Paul that he cares about this. And so it is with us. What we are talking about is gospel prayer that begins with how God meets us, so that then we can more easily and genuinely move to how God meets other people. You have probably tried to pray and to pray rightly. And that's wonderful. Again, we should do that. But sometimes this dynamic comes up where you say, I'm going to pretend to be a spiritual person and pray for spiritual things. And sometimes you find that that means you're not really praying. You're not really genuine. And so there are times where we have to stop and say, God, I would like to pray for all these very important things, but I have to admit that's not where my heart is. God, would you meet me here? And now, I'm a sinner and I'm broken. Remind me of your grace. And when that happens, now you're accessing what Paul is accessing. Say, God is gracious to people like me and not just me. He's gracious to other people too. And I want to pray for those people too. This is a gospel dynamic, not just moral prayer, but gospel prayer. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul knows what a wretched, vile person he was apart from Christ. And he loves that Jesus loves him. And so he loves that Jesus loves other people, and he prays for them. That's the first thing. The second one is participation. Look in verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. There's a sense in which the prayer is not enough. The prayer is oriented to them experiencing the grace of God and Paul being there to experience it with them. There's a participation, a partnership, a fellowship that he wants to experience and he wants them to experience. So we can ask the question. He says, I want to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen you. They say, what is that spiritual gift? Does he want to go there and perform miracles for them? Does he intend to go there and speak in tongues? Is it to be a reenactment of Pentecost? And I would say, well, sort of. Those expectations are probably not helpful, except in this sense. He does want to keep living out what the Spirit has been doing since Pentecost, communicating the grace of God through whatever means necessary. Sometimes that meant miracles were performed. Sometimes that meant people spoke in tongues, that all kinds of amazing things happened, but all to this end, to highlight the grace of God through his Spirit because of his Son. And so Paul wants to go and say, I want us to experience that together. That's what I want. It would be, and here's he clarifies, encouraging. And you can think of encouragement as the easiest way, perhaps, to think of it is cheerleading. Just go, 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 you can do it. But this is far beyond that, right? This is lifting you up right? Putting that rod in your spine and the strength to keep moving forward. That's what Paul's talking about. What Paul longed for and what we need so desperately is the encouragement of seeing that Jesus is at work. To see that he is at work. We need that desperately. And to see that he's at work beyond just our own personal spheres. That's why Paul's not content just to stay where he is. Christ had called Paul to preach the good news of God's love and mercy for his people. I'm quoting from the Children's Catechism. You can find it in the Family Devotional Guide. It is a helpful way to clarify. The gospel is the good news of God's love and mercy for his people. Jesus had called him to preach that, and it was discouraging to Paul, as it often is to us, just to think, Jesus is only doing things where I am. I mean, you could be prideful about that. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. That's an entirely different kind of error. Rather, it's like, Jesus is only working in Antioch or Galatia or Corinth, which is probably where this letter was written from, or only in Jerusalem, which is where he intended to go next, only in Ephesus, just the places where I can see. You say, well, how is that discouraging? Isn't it encouraging? Look at all that God's doing in these places. Well, think about this. And Paul actually cites this later in Romans. Think about when the prophet Elijah confronted the wicked rulers of Israel. Now, he was coming from a confrontation with 1,000 false prophets, and he had overcome them. God had worked supernaturally in the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and even given him the supernatural strength to run down and confront this wicked king and queen. But when he stood alone before the queen, he folded. This may be puzzling when you read about an episode like this. But we find out that part of the reason, at least, that he folded was because he was alone. He thought he was alone. He felt like he was alone. And then it wasn't enough for him. God is at work, wonderful, but it's pretty limited, and it's only what I can see. That is discouraging. What Paul says in Romans 11 is, don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they demolished your altars, and I alone am left. What good is a victory when it leads here and it's just me and they're seeking my life? But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This was how God encouraged Elijah when he felt that he was alone. He said, Elijah, you have brothers. You have comrades. Fellow workers and servants of God who are not giving up. So you don't give up. You are not alone. I have been at work with them just as I am with you. The scope of what God is doing is greater than you know. That's what encouragement does. It says, God is at work in ways that I can't see. Brother, can you show me that? Sister, can you help me see it? Don't we need this? To hear from our brothers and sisters who know something of what God is doing beyond the scope of our lives. It is a worldwide scope. As the gospel goes into new places, meeting new people, the ongoing work of Jesus ruling over the nations to bring his grace to more people. I know we need this. We live now in a moment of incredible unrest, distressing wickedness in our society, and the discouragement of seeing Christian nations and cultures falling into decay and being subverted. And if we say, look, it's up to the church in America, it's up to the church in the UK, to the church in Germany, to the church in North Africa, wherever you want to go, it's up to them. They've got to rise to the occasion. And I don't disagree on one level, but there's no hope in that. We are not equal to the task. And the more we think that way, the more like Elijah in his discouragement we are likely to become. It's just us, so we've got to make it work. But Church of God, Jesus Christ, is at work. If we could only see it. He is at work in the midst of everything that is going wrong and everything that may yet go wrong. He is at work. Remember that Christian Rome fell, and then the gospel went out to Europe and Russia and continued throughout the world. Christian Constantinople fell. Christian North Africa fell. And yet Christians continue to worship and witness to the glory of Jesus Christ in those places for the last 1,000 years. One of my daughters is in the region of ancient Antioch now as a gospel worker. That's wild. I'm worried about her. At the same time, she is serving the Lord there. That's incredible. The Romans then needed the encouragement of knowing that God was at work elsewhere and that God was at work in them. Right? Paul is coming to say, I want to see what God's doing in you, and I want you to know what God is doing elsewhere. So part of that is seeing that scope, seeing that Jesus is working in the world. We need to know that. We need to see it. But we also have to know, as the Romans did, that Jesus is at work here, in and among us. I suspect that you are often the way that I often am. I'm just trying to get through today. I'm just trying to get through this week. I can't lift up my eyes to see beyond that. There's so much between me and the end of the day. Just trying to get there. To get enough done to avert the disasters that I can think of, much less the ones that I can't. And when we're like that, it does not seem in any way extraordinary to be faithful to Jesus and just keep carrying on. I mean, think the church in Rome probably felt this way too. They would have said, look, the society around us hates us. And our Jewish brothers have been expelled. And we're just trying to carry on. It doesn't seem like very much. It's easy to be discouraged. What did Paul want to tell them? He says some of it now. He says, you're famous because you are still faithful to Jesus in the midst of all of this. You are famous because you continue to carry on, and that is nothing less than incredible. Your society hates you. A significant portion of your church has been up and removed. As the Jews were expelled from Rome. And that's to say nothing of the common temptations and sufferings that all of us experience. To remain faithful in the midst of that, Paul is telling them, he says, listen, the world knows that you are still here, still worshiping Jesus, still witnessing to his glory. It's easy. If you're a Christian, if you're here today and say, yeah, I follow Jesus and I'm just trying to get through the day, there's probably a lot of us who would say those things. It's easy to forget that our lives were not always the way they are now. It's easy to be forgetful, to not remember that apart from him, we had no hope. But now we do have hope. That we used to serve just our own desires, only earthly ends, but now we know Christ and we love him. They say, my love for him isn't what it should be. That, welcome to the club. But it's real. That we know him and we know that he loves us. It wasn't always that way. This is incredible. Do you not know that that doesn't come from you? That is not a human achievement. That is something that Jesus is doing in you and among us. To be faithful to him is not a thing any human being wants to do. It's not a good deal in this life. Unless it's real. Unless Jesus has come to you and shown you his love. The troubles of our lives and the opposition of the world should overwhelm and destroy us, but they don't. Because Jesus is at work. He sees you. He loves you. He preserves you. Paul wanted desperately to come to the Romans and tell them this, to assure them that over and over again he's come and only been planned because and only been foiled in his plans because Jesus had another plan and that he could be trusted. This is what gospel participation is. We connect with one another and share how God is meeting us and how we see him working in each other's lives. As I mentioned before, the annual meeting, I mean, we do this every Sunday. We do this in community groups, and we even set aside our annual meeting precisely for that reason. God has done things this year, and we've forgotten about them. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, but it's true. How wonderful to have the veil lifted even a little bit. Say, God is at work in this place. We need that encouragement. Finally, Paul talks about gospel proclamation. He says, I've longed to come to you in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This should set the paradigm for us. What's going on? Paul wants them to experience this, and now he's telling them what's really going on. Jesus is engaged in a harvest in this world now. He has been since the time of Paul until now. The world had gone through a long period of preparation and sowing, creation, the fall of mankind, the calling of Abraham, delivering Abraham's descendants from Egypt, establishing the Davidic dynasty, exiling the people from the land, bringing them back, and then finally sending Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the fulfillment of everything that God had intended and promised. That changed the world. It is no longer a world in preparation. It is a world in harvest, as God calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You and I are part of that harvest, along with many, many others throughout the world. Paul says he's obligated to be engaged in this harvest. He has to do it. He has been given this gospel message as a trust that he must discharge, and according to the terms of Jesus, not whatever he might think. He has to do it. He can't fail to do it. And that charge is the message of God's love and mercy for his people, for all kinds of people. Look at the way he describes it. He says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. We might say that the cultural insiders and the cultural outsiders. It's a way of, on one level, talking about everyone. In that ancient world, a barbarian, this is a Greek term, it's how you describe somebody that you can't talk to because they don't speak the right language, right? They don't speak our language. Right? To a Greek person, to hear somebody talking outside of Greek, they just sound like bar, 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 bar. It makes no sense. Right? It's the same experience you have hearing somebody who you don't know their language. But the Greeks had a sense of superiority about it, as every culture does, right? You think, oh, you should speak like me. In fact, in that ancient world, however wealthy and sophisticated a person was, if they could not speak Greek well, they were a barbarian. That's the category that they went into. It's sort of like when you look for customer service and the person on the other end is not speaking good English and you can't understand them. There's a barrier there. There are certain things you can't do under those conditions. If you want to talk about sophisticated financial or technical issues, you need to have clear communication. And what Paul is saying is, whatever that divide is, the gospel crosses it. Whatever the insider language is, whatever the outsider language is, the gospel crosses it. I mean, in that ancient world, the Greek language was the common language, and the Greek culture was the mark of elite culture. To know Greek literature and to speak Greek well was the sign of social status. In Rome itself, maybe you could get away with just speaking Latin as long as you could demonstrate you could speak Greek if you needed to, and you certainly knew all the literature. This was the mark. And what Paul says, but the gospel is for all of those people. It's for the person you can't understand on the phone, and it's for the person right next door who shares the same culture as you. It goes everywhere. It makes inroads into every culture. It calls people out of every culture. If you're a sophisticated Greek who's at the center of what the world seems to be about, it's calling you out of that. If you're a barbarian, right, you're one of these people who's not part of that elite, it's calling you as well. He goes on to say, to the wise and to the foolish. We might say to the intellectual and to the ignorant. Or if we want to be really unfair, to the academics and to the rednecks. That is unfair, I will say. I grew up around rednecks. Many of them are intelligent. And I think the reason it's important to know this is because we have to have a gospel view of gospel proclamation itself. What do I mean? The gospel is not just a proposition for those with enough wisdom and understanding to puzzle it out. It's not a puzzle to be solved, that if you solve the puzzle, then you're on the inside. That's not how it works. You don't receive the grace of God by figuring it out and solving the puzzle. You receive it by hearing the message and believing it. Wise people can do that. Foolish people can do that. There is no impediment because it is a proclamation. It is delivered in order to be understood by anyone. What is this message? That God made us and that we have rebelled against him. That's not terribly sophisticated. That's a pretty simple proposition. You may believe it or not, but my point is it's not only the wise people who can understand that. That you can look around and see the evidence of our corruption and sin everywhere in the world. And in fact, if you're honest, you will have to admit that you are a sinner who lives in desire and hatred, and then you flatter yourself about it. That's what we are. That's not complicated. A wise person can know that, and a foolish person can know that. So you said good news. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent his son to bear our sins. He became a human being and died on the cross. He was publicly executed by sinful mankind and endured the judgment of God. Having accomplished this, he has triumphed over death and sin and the devil. And so he rose again and lives forever. And now he is freely giving out life, forgiveness, and righteousness to anyone who will hear the message and believe. Anyone can understand that proposition. It's not something to be figured out. Nor is it something that only the ignorant could know. Anyone, cultured or uncultured, could know this. Now, there is an objection you could raise. The mechanics of how that all works might be pretty complicated. The mechanics of how sin is forgiven, how death on the cross, how that's accomplished, we will spend eternity looking into. But that God did it, and that he is calling you, anyone can know that. And Paul is confident that his obligation will result in a harvest. Christian, your life in Christ does not depend on your mind or your heart or your actions, but rather it depends on Christ, who is at work in you and will bring you to completion. And more than that, he is at work throughout the world. Is it not encouraging to know that the gospel is not limited to Queechee or the Upper Valley or the United States, but that Jesus is at work and that we are a small but real part of that? Will you give thanks with me? Our Lord God, we do thank you that we do not exist by our own efforts or our own morality or even our own good intentions, but on the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see, that we might know that he is at work and never give up. Lord, strengthen our feeble faith and glorify yourself among us and indeed throughout the world, for we ask in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.